Okay, we've highlighted the last couple of times that Jesus begins this prayer, which the part of it we're now on is that his prayer for his disciples in kind of an interesting way, because he doesn't begin by offering petitions. Instead, he began by stating facts. In fact, he states fact not just to begin this part of the prayer for the disciples, but really all the way through, which is kind of interesting. And that's something that we rarely do when we pray. You know, most of the times when we pray, we're just wanting to ask God about stuff and ask him for stuff. And yet in doing so, in offering facts before God in prayer, you know, what for what offering to him what we know to be true, what that does is it helps to solidify that truth in our hearts. You know, when we come to, you know, because one of the most intimate things we can do with God is to pray to him, you know, worship to him, worship him, pray to him. And in that intimacy, when we're speaking truth before God, what that intimacy with him does is it actually solidifies the truth of what we're speaking to him in our hearts and our beings and our soul. And not only so, because of the authority that we have as his people in the world, speaking truth before God in prayer actually solidifies the reality of it in the world itself. You know, helps to make real what is that truth. And so, what I want to do this morning is kind of read through this section of the prayer, verses 6 through 19. And as we go, I want to identify, just so we can kind of see this, what is it that Jesus is praying is fact, and what that he's praying is petition. Okay, so starting in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. All right, is that fact or petition? That's fact. Yeah, Jesus revealed the Father. In fact, like we talked about last time, that a major mission of Jesus during his ministry on the earth was to show us what the Father is really like. You know, to see Jesus is to see the Father. All right, verse 6 again. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. So God gave us to Jesus, fact or petition? Fact, right? As part of that gift, you know, God delivered us from the world in giving us to Jesus, and that's also a fact. You know, God gave us to Jesus out of the world. You know, though we're still in the world, we no longer belong to it. We now belong to somebody else. We belong to Jesus. All right. The next sentence of verse 6, they were yours. You gave them to me. Fact or petition? Fact. You know, we absolutely, we belong to God by virtue of the fact that he's our creator. You know, the theological principle behind God's ownership of everything is that he's the creator. And by being the creator, everything belongs to him, including us. And then it says he gave us to Jesus, and so now we belong to Jesus. But in belonging to Jesus, we still belong to God. And then the next part of that sentence, and they have obeyed your word. Fact or petition? Fact. You know, the original disciples obey God's word by believing in Jesus, whom God sent into the world. And now, so verse 7 is where we left off last time. So basically, you know, last 2 weeks we've been focusing on verse 6. And so as we read the rest of this, we'll just kind of identify what's fact and what's petition. So verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. Fact or petition? Fact. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Fact or petition? Fact. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Fact or petition? Fact. I pray for them. Fact or petition? Fact. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Fact. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Fact. I will remain in the world no longer. Fact. And glory has come to me through them. Fact. I will remain in, oh, I already said that. But they are still, I'll remain in the world no longer. Fact, but they are still in the world. Fact, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one.
Petition.
Petition, that's the very first petition. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture will be fulfilled. Fact, verse 13, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Fact, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I'm of the world. My prayer is not for that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Petition, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Fact, sanctify them by the truth. Petition, he's asking them to sanctify them. Do this, Lord, sanctify them. Your word is truth. Fact, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Fact, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Fact. All right, so by my count, in this two-paragraph prayer of Jesus for his disciples, there's 23 facts and 3 petitions. Now, you know, I used to be in, when I would be in group prayer meetings, that actually, I got to confess something here. It actually used to annoy me that people would pray facts. It's like, okay, well, you know, because, you know, it's like, what? And now I'm going to have to remember who it was that I was annoyed by and somehow apologize to him, or just generally offer one in the spirit. So I probably would have been annoyed if I'd have been sitting there listening to Jesus pray this. No, that's definitely a fact. So I just find it fascinating that in this prayer, which is Jesus' last prayer on the earth, the one that he's praying for his disciples who he's leaving behind to do the work that he's giving them to do, that there would be so many facts and so few petitions. Now, not that petitions aren't important, because they are important. But, you know, if we're to use Jesus' prayer as a model for our own prayer lives, then perhaps the content of our prayers should be much less about asking God for stuff and much more about declaring who God is and what he has done. You know, and again, the reason that we would do that is because it solidifies the truth for us of who God is and what he's done in our heart when we offer those things to him in prayer. Because when we're stating facts before God about who he is and what he's done, he's given us back the amen, right? Yeah. It's true. This is so. All right, so having done that, well, let's now start looking at verse 7, where we left off last time, and actually we'll start at verse 6. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. Now that's a strange way of putting that, right? I'm going to read that again. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. That seems kind of redundant way of saying that, because, you know, isn't it obvious that everything that the Father gave to Jesus came from the Father? But yet that's what he's saying. You know, a more natural way of saying that would be, now they know that everything I have comes from you. But that's not what he says. He says, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. So why would Jesus say it that way? Well, I think the reason is that throughout his ministry, we've seen it over and over again in John's gospel, that Jesus went out of his way to emphasize that everything that he said and everything that he did came from the Father, was the result of the Father's activity in his life, was a result of his intimacy with his Father, was a result of him hearing and following his Father's instructions. And so, you know, Jesus, everything that he said, everything that he did, over and over emphasized in this Gospel of John, was the result of the Father's presence in his life and at the direction of his Father. Okay?
Listen to your last week's emphasis upon Jesus being fully human.
Right.
So that would make sense if he was saying.
Absolutely.
Because you did it, you gave it to me because I'm human.
And I'm going to expand on that a little bit, because we did talk last time about about the fact that Jesus being fully human, because our tendency is to think about Jesus, you know, we tend to overemphasize the divinity of Jesus, and therefore, we miss out on the potentials and the possibilities of human life that he came to show us. What's possible for a human life that's fully dependent and reliant upon the presence of God to direct that human life? But that, I think that's why he emphasizes this so much, is, okay, I'm not doing what I'm doing because I'm inherently the Son of God. I'm doing what I'm doing because as the Son of God, I'm relying completely upon the Father. And so I think that's why he says this kind of what seems like it's a redundant, everything you gave me came from you. All right, so let's look at the next passage on your page, because we'll go back. This, I'm going to show you a few things where this is just a few examples of where this truth has come forth in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. So what can Jesus do by himself?
Nothing.
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 He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even so the Son gives life to whomever he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then if you go a little bit further down in that passage, verse 30, by myself I can do nothing. So what can Jesus do by himself again?
Nothing.
I judge, even his judgment, I judge only as I hear. Jesus, as the judge, it says, when the passage that, right above that, it says that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And yet this, Jesus says, but it's really not my judgment. I judge as I hear the Father judging, okay? I only judge as I hear, and my judgment is just. See, often our judgment, fallacies that we believe as the people of Jesus is that we're not supposed to judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. We've talked about this before. The problem with judgment is that we, is not judgment in itself, is that we judge unjustly because we judge based on our own opinions and ideas rather than listening to the Father and following the Father's guidance in judgment. But the truth is we make judgments every moment of every day, and we're supposed to, but we're supposed to do it justly. And Jesus, to whom all judgment was entrusted, how did he judge justly? By listening to the Father. By judging in accordance with the way the Father sees things. And that's what we want to do. I by myself can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. All right, and then John 12:49, for I did not speak on my own. So that was his actions, his judgment, all was a result of the Father's enablement in his life. And even the words that he spoke, the result of the Father's words to him. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So these are just a few examples. And here at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, the night before his life was going to be taken on the cross, his natural life, Jesus was still emphasizing just how much he depended upon the Father. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. Father, now these people who witnessed my life know that everything you have given me comes from you. And so everything that God gave Jesus came from God. Yeah, yeah.
I've always believed that the three layers of the Trinity were equal. It's kind of flies in the face of that.
Okay, say that again.
But I've always thought that the three legs of the Trinity were equal.
Uh-huh.
And this kind of flies in the face of that. Jesus was just an outpiece of God.
Well, clearly. Yeah, clearly the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, the God-man, right, submitted himself completely to the Father. And there is a, the New Testament does I believe very clearly show that there is a hierarchy within the Trinity, because when it, you know, in 1 Corinthians towards the end, when it talks about the resurrection in chapter 15, it says basically everything is summed up in Jesus, and then Jesus hands everything over to the Father. And so, you know, I believe there is, you know, there is a hierarchy in that. You know, yes, they are all one and they're equal, but, you know, but God the Father is God the Father, whom God the Son completely submitted to during his time on the earth. Okay. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. So that everything that God gave Jesus came from God. Now we've seen that Jesus came to reveal the Father, to show the world what God is really like. And this is getting to that point that we were just touching on briefly a minute ago, Martha. He came to show the world. Okay, so he came to show the world what God is really like, and he came to show the world what's possible for the new humanity. And by the new humanity, I mean the people, the new humanity in him, who have the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. So he came to show us what's possible for the new humanity, of which he was the prototype. He was the forerunner. He was the first fruits of this new humanity. And so when we look at Jesus' life, we can see what's possible for human life, lived in utter dependence upon God and through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Because that's how Jesus lived his life as the incarnate Son of God on the earth, in utter dependence upon God the Father, through the empowering presence of God the Holy Spirit, of which he was the first human being who had the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who stayed and remained and guided him all the days of his life. In fact, he was conceived by the power of the Spirit.
And you that's know, the new covenant.
That's the new covenant. Yeah, I mean, that is that. See, the new covenant is this new relationship that Jesus brought into the world in terms of our relationship to God, but also what it brings about is this new humanity. Mm-hmm. And we, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, you know, it's what separates humanity into two distinct groups: those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. Well, you know, those who are in Christ are part of the new humanity because we also have the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, which no one in Adam does. And what is the example for what that life can be that shows us, better said, who is the example for what that life can be, that who shows us all of the potentials and possibilities of it? Jesus Christ is. He's the prototype of the new humanity. And so when we read about Jesus, you know, we ought not to think, oh, that's Jesus. That's not possible for me. No, think, no, that's what God has made possible through Jesus. That's what a life lived in utter dependence upon God the Father and in reliance upon the presence of the Holy Spirit is capable of. Now, yes, Jesus was fully God. But in order for him to be fully human, he had to be subject to every human limitation. But he wasn't subject to human limitations as they were in the old covenant. He was subject to human limitation as it is in the new. Because the human limitation was vastly expanded, it was infinitely expanded, the possibilities of human life through the empowering presence of God who now dwells in us, and through through the deliverance of sin from sin and death that Jesus Christ bought us on the cross. You know, so the possibilities and potentials of humanity are vastly different now than they were in the old covenant, because of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us on our behalf, and what he's created in this new creature reality for us as his people. Hey, Steve, shut that door there, please.
What a contrast with God of the Old Testament.
God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But, you know, it's because I get asked this question a lot, when I talk about, you know, how different things are now in the new covenant as opposed to the old. Well, wasn't God the same yesterday, today, I mean, ever, forever? Yes. But what's not the same? Us. We're not God is not a Christian. He hadn't been born again. God hadn't been born again before Jesus came. No, that's we're joking, of course. No, but what's changed is us. People have changed. Humanity has changed. Because now in Christ Jesus, we've been delivered from sin and death. Now, by sin, I don't mean that we don't sin, but we've been delivered from the power of sin, which everybody out in Adam was enslaved to. Now, Jesus has set us free. We've been delivered from the power of death, which everybody in Adam has to fear. But now, even though we'll experience a physical death, we know that that's not really, we live forever because the uncreated life of God now dwells inside of us and has united us forever to the eternal one. And so what's changed is us. And what's also radically changed is how we relate to God. You know, in the old covenant, you know, you couldn't approach God. I mean, one person out of the whole nation was able to go in once a year into the presence of God and with, you know, throwing the blood around in fear and trembling. But now we all have his presence. Every person in Jesus has 24/7 access to the presence of God every day of our life. I mean, it's a radical difference. And so, yeah, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's changed is who we are because of Christ Jesus and the presence of the Spirit. And because of that, how we relate to God has changed. It's not a marginally better way of relating to God in the new than the old. It's an infinitely better way of relating to God in the new covenant than it was in the old. All right, so I got me rolling here now. But so see, the thing is, why don't we believe that? I mean, the thing is, I mean, you know,
aren't we doing greater things?
Well, like he said, we would, right? You know, it's because we don't believe really. I mean, we just think we're not worthy of what we think. We think we're not worthy of what Jesus has bought for us with his blood. And therefore the power of that truth is diminished in our lives because of that. And it's just a, you know, it's just a religious mindset that we need to break free of. And the way that we break free of it is really start believing what the scripture says about who we are in Christ Jesus and who he is to us and what the new covenant is, what this new relationship is. And the fact that that everything that he did in his life, in his human ministry on the earth, is possible for us, and yes, Eddie, even greater things according to him. But, you know, the thing is, being totally dependent upon God is not that easy, right? I mean, because like we talked about last time, that's where trust comes in. That's where faith really becomes real, is a point where we have to depend upon God more than we do upon ourselves. And we don't, you know, we don't want to let control. We don't want to let lose control of our lives. And when, you know, when you say, okay, I'm going to give my life over, really give my daily life over to God and yield myself in dependence to him, that's what we're doing. We're giving over control of our life to God, and we don't really want to do that. So we need to be challenging ourselves on this.
Isaiah spoke to that.
Yeah, I'm sure he did.
30:15 said, "In returning and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
Quietness and the trust.
And trust. Yeah. Trust God. And so how can we then be more like Jesus in the way that we live on this earth? Well, cultivate our dependence upon God was one thing. And cultivate and learn to walk in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, to me, one of the great promises of the script of the New Testament is found in Galatians 5. It says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh." I mean, and yet,
scripture again?
That's in Galatians 5. I'll look up for you. So, and yet, you know, even though that's one of the great promises of the New Testament, You know, I've asked hundreds of people now, how, you know, how many of you were trained when you became a Christian and how to walk with the Holy Spirit, or equipped and taught how to do that? And it's like,
taught you the Holy Spirit.
Oh, right, I know, right?
Right?
It's like
Holy Ghost.
Yeah. I developed this class. It's called Walking by the Spirit. It's an equipping and training class for how to do that. And y'all have heard all parts of it, but you probably never heard it all put together like that into a succinct sort of class. And maybe one day we'll do that. And because it really is something that the Lord has put on my heart to, you know, because this was, you know, when I started realizing, I read this, and here it is right here. It's in, yes, verse. No, wait a second. I got it right here. Is that here in Colossians? What's right here? This is one. All right. Hang on, Ray. So say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict, whatever. You're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, against this thing, there is as of one Christ Jesus. Crucify the flesh in this path. All right. For some reason, I'm not seeing it. Hang on. Catherine and I were just looking at this. No, I got it right here. I don't mean that's okay.
Right at the beginning of what you read.
Oh, yeah. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh.
What verse, Greg?
That's verse 16. 5:16. Thank you for keeping me straight, sweetheart. It's been a lifetime chore of hers. Which, it's a minimum of 6 1-hour classes, but there's a lot of kind of equipping exercises in it. So you know, it's kind of designed to, you know, to give assignments during the week for, you know, and then coming back and talking about that. So, but it really, it could be 6 is minimum. It could be like 8 or 10 or 12 hours. It could be a weekend thing. It could be, So anyway, it's, but like I said, it's a passion of mine. You know, it seems like the first thing when people become Christians that we should start teaching them and equipping them for is how do you relate to the presence of God in your life? How do you walk with the Spirit? And, you know, in that walk it means, you know, that's a Jewish idiom for live. How do you live by the Holy Spirit? You live by the Holy Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh, because the desire of the flesh is not, when it's talking about the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, that's not what's going on in our inner being. Although you hear that taught all the time, that that's a conflict between the Spirit and the sin nature. But reading what down on that says, those who are belong to Christ have crucified the sin nature with its passions and desires. You know, what it is the conflict between what Jesus is going to be talking about here in a minute. What we talk about, praying about, is the difference between the realm of the Spirit and the realm of the flesh. It's the difference between the kingdom of God and the world and its systems. And it's the world and its systems that are bringing its pressure against us to try to depend on ourselves and not depend on God, to adhere to the thinking of the world rather than the thinking of the kingdom. And so what we've got to do is rely on, learn from the Scripture and rely on the presence of God to be able to overcome the pressures of the flesh, of the realm of the flesh that it brings against us, the pressures of the world that try to keep us out of walking in the fullness of what Jesus has made possible for us as his people. So how do we be more like Jesus in the way we live on the earth? Cultivate our dependence upon God and learn to walk in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, after Jesus demonstrated that dependence and enablement, and we've seen it over and over again in John's gospel. In fact, John goes out of his way to emphasize this, in my opinion, in his gospel. And I think he does it for a reason, because he's trying to show us that that this is how we imitate the Lord. You know, that he demonstrated his dependence upon God the Father over and over again. And if we want to follow in his footsteps, we have to do the same. We have to live the same in dependence upon the Father and upon the presence. of the Spirit. Look at verse 7 again. It says, now they, who's the they there? Verse 7, now they know that everything, that's the disciples. Now they, Jesus is praying to the Father, now they, the disciples, knew that everything God had given Jesus came from God. And the redundance of that statement is really important. It's because Jesus wanted his followers to get, without any ambiguity, his reliance upon God. Now they know, Father, that everything that you have given me comes from you. Yeah, he's just saying that very redundantly so we can know how much he relied upon the Father. So he's kind of emphasizing that again right here at the end. You know, Jesus didn't do what he did on the earth and accomplish what he did because he was God. He accomplished what he did on the earth because he depended completely on the Father and was enabled to do what he did by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus' utter dependence upon his Father, like I said, is one of the major points of emphasis, I would say, in John's gospel. You know, it seemed that John wanted his readers to understand the essential nature of that dependence to Christian life. Yeah, so, you know, the disciples would need to depend on God in order to fulfill their calling and what Jesus would be sending them out into the world to do. And we need to do the same. Depend on God in order to fulfill our calling and accomplish what the Lord sends us out into the world to do. All right, verse 7 again. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. And so now, after spending 3.5 years with Jesus and seeing him continually testify to his dependence upon the Father, now the disciples knew. They knew that everything you have given me, everything that God the Father gave Jesus came from God. Now, did they really fully know at this moment? Not really. Because, you know, they knew, they witnessed it in Jesus. They heard him saying it over and over again, but the understanding wasn't there and wouldn't be there until after the cross and the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. Then all of a sudden, the Spirit would bring understanding to what they had seen and witnessed in the life of Jesus, but they had seen and witnessed it. You know, you're with him long enough. And I think that's why John emphasizes this, is this was really impressed upon the disciples, the utter reliance that they saw in Jesus upon the Father, the dependence that he had upon the Father. And so yes.
The word dependence is pretty vast.
It is.
How do we as individuals hold that out?
No, that's a good question. You know, how do we cultivate dependence upon God? And, I think that a succinct answer is going to be hard, but I think, you know, it begins by just being grateful for everything, you know, no matter what. You know, I think, you know, when we're grateful, then it teaches us to depend upon God. You know, do we make big decisions in our life without asking God for wisdom and insight? You know, that's one of the things we saw about Jesus. Any big decision in his life, what would he do before he made that decision? He would go off and pray. He'd ask the Father about it. You know, do we give him credit for what happens? do we acknowledge him? I'd have to think about it a little bit more, but yeah, I mean, how do we cultivate dependence? It's just, acknowledging his presence and realizing that he's the source of everything, and that, without him, we're really...
it's just a constant one.
Well, you know, and it relates to, you know, just cultivating intimacy. How do we cultivate intimacy with the Lord? Well, we do it through prayer. We do it through worship. We do it through reading the word. We acknowledge that our need for him. How often do you pray, Lord, I really need you? You know, in doing that, you're cultivating dependence. You're confessing your need for him. So Jesus sets forth this example, and you know, one of the things, you know, Jesus never took credit. You know, they tried to, you know, to acknowledge and glorify him for what he was doing, the people around him, and he said, you know, not really, it's the Father working in and through me. Now, of course, it was him as well. He was the vessel through whom the Father worked, but all glory was, and we'll see that in a minute if we get that far, all glory was going back to the Father, because through what he did in Jesus. So, verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. So everything that God gave Jesus, including the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, you know, came from God. They all came from God. Now it's hard to imagine, but that's how utterly Jesus depended upon the Father. And, you know, in relation to the gospel message, the Son said only what the Father gave him to say. Now, does that mean that every word that Jesus spoke came from the Father when they talked about what they were having for supper? Those words get no. But in relation to the gospel message, the Son said only what the Father gave him to say. And Jesus declares here that the disciples accepted those words. In other words, they believed that they were really from God. Now, that again, that doesn't mean that they fully understood them, because they clearly didn't at the time. But they had become so attached to Jesus and so entrusted themselves to him that they knew that he came from the Father and that the Father enabled him in that way. That's where that trust factor came in that we talked about last time. How do we know that they trusted Jesus? Well, they left everything to follow him. I mean, they really left their lives behind and put themselves at risk in order to follow Jesus. And so that showed that they really believed that there was something about him that they entrusted themselves to. And that thing was they really believed that he had come from the Father, and therefore what he ministered to them was from the Father, because Jesus not only had said that to them over and over again, he had showed that to them over and over again. And you know, and they, you know, that being a disciple was you know, it was not some marginal sort of thing. To be a disciple in that culture was not a matter of going to a class that was taught by somebody. You know, to be a disciple meant to go and live with the master, to try to get them, you know, to have them, you know, to learn to think like the master, to learn to act like the master, to learn to speak like the master, you know, and that wasn't just had to do with religion. It had to do with any sort of, trade, you know, any sort of activity. You know, an apprentice would go and live with be a disciple of the master to learn the master's business. And that's what these disciples of Jesus had done. He had called them and they had lived with him for 3.5 years. That's a long time. And during that time, they got to see how he behaved, they got to see that dependence upon the Father and the way that the Father enabled him. They saw the evidence of it, but they also heard his testimony to it, that what I'm doing because of the Father. By myself, I can do nothing. All right, so that's what the next sentence says in verse 8, the second sentence. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. You know, the disciples had been with Jesus long enough and had seen him demonstrate God's character enough that they absolutely accepted him and his words as coming directly from God. Now, that's true biblical faith, because we said the components of biblical faith are knowledge, agreement, and trust. And so those components are here. They knew, so they had knowledge with certainty that I came from you, and they believed, they agreed, and they entrusted themselves to that truth of what they knew. And, you know, like we said last week, that was their act of obedience, was believing. And, you know, in John's gospel gives two things from Jesus to obey: believe in God's Son, whom he sent, and love one another as you've been loved. And so they obeyed by believing. By believing that Jesus was who he said he was. But that wasn't just them hearing a teaching and assenting or agreeing to it. That was them living for 3.5 years with him and seeing the witness of his life cause them to really know with certainty that Jesus came from the Father. And they believed, therefore, that God sent him into the world. So, the fundamental truth of who Jesus is that he was sent into the world by the Father. God so loved the world that he sent into it his only begotten Son. Now, that truth was rejected by the religious leaders, but it was believed by the simple men who were called to walk and live with Jesus. So, again, Martha, how do we grow in dependence upon God? It's just by, cultivating our relationship with him, walking with him on an everyday basis, growing with him, realizing that that I can't do this without him. So from this, we see how important relationship is to knowing Jesus and to knowing God through him. See, the religious leaders thought that they knew God, right? I mean, they knew the word. They had it memorized, but they didn't know God. Their knowledge was only mental. It wasn't relational. When faced with a decision about Jesus, they rejected him because they really didn't know God. But the disciples, these simple people whom Jesus called to follow him, the ones who had lived with him for 3.5 years and saw the way that he lived, they actually had a living relationship with the Lord. And through that relationship, they really did know him. And it's for those who really did know him that Jesus prayed. All right, verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Now, this might seem like the first petition, but it's really Jesus stating a fact. I'm praying for them. Now, he doesn't say what he's praying. Really, he's saying this prayer is for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus is saying that his prayer here is for the disciples and not for the world. He was praying for those who had been given to him out of the world. The world, its ruler and its fallen systems are what had kept the people who God gave Jesus in darkness. See, that's what the world does. Hold on. Oh, okay.
Time out.
That's okay. All right. So God gave Jesus these people out of the world, these disciples, these people that he's praying for. The function of the world is to keep people in bondage, is to keep people in darkness, is to keep them fallen. That's all. Every system of the world is set up to keep people enslaved to Satan and to his fallen and his ways, his fallenness. Okay. But these people have been given to Jesus out of the world. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not praying for the world. Why would Jesus pray for the world? Jesus doesn't pray for the fallen systems of the world. He doesn't pray for the systems that keep people in darkness. He's praying for those who God gave him out of the world. So those who would be his disciples. And so, the thing is, we're not supposed to pray for the world. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray for the people who are enslaved still in the world. We do. We want them to be set free. And the way they get set free is to come into Jesus. We pray. We don't pray for the world. We pray for the kingdom. For the kingdom, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is as in heaven. And we pray for God's children to be liberated from the world. Now, that's not to say that we don't pray for instance, for our government. Our government is a system of the world. But what should we be praying for our government when we pray for our government? That it be invaded by the kingdom of God. We're praying for the kingdom. We don't pray that the government just improve a little bit. We're praying that it be radically touched by the king and his kingdom. But the thing is, it is a system of the world, and it's hopelessly, you know. I mean, it is. We'll never see the values of the kingdom come through the systems of the world. It's futile to pray that. What we need to be praying is for the kingdom to invade the systems of the world, to overtake the systems of the world. And we need to be praying for those who are entrapped in the world to be set free by the glory into the glorious liberty of the children of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes. So when we pray for our political leaders, that's what we need to be praying for them, that they would know Jesus, that they'd be invaded by Jesus, that Jesus would overcome their hearts and the values of the kingdom would be established there.
Amen. So what is your definition of the world you're not praying for?
Well, it's just the systems of fallenness. It's, you know, it's like it's everything that Satan has control over. We're not praying for those. We're praying for the people who are enslaved by them. Mm-hmm. And when we're praying for the kingdom of God to invade the world in such a way that it takes over. But there can't be any mixture. You know, just like we said, the people of the world are separated into two distinct groups of people, those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. So are the systems, you know, so are the things of the there's two distinct realms. There's the kingdom of God, and then there's the realm of the flesh, or the world, as John calls it. Okay. And they are what we just, that passage we just read in Galatians 5, those two things are at war with each other. They're at conflict with each other. They can't intermingle in a way that brings mixture. What we want is the one to overtake the other. And so we don't, you know, we pray for, we're not praying for those systems. We're praying for the kingdom to overtake those systems, is what I'm saying.
How, like, we've been given dominion and authority.
Right. That's right.
And yet we're not really exercising that at all.
Yeah, because we don't really, entrust ourselves to the authority that we do have as the children of God. But we do have way more authority than what we realize. And that's why I say, you know, if Christians had spent as much time the last few decades really taking up the authority we have as the children of the kingdom in prayer, as we've spent trying to influence the political systems of the world through those systems, the world would be a lot different looking than it would today than it would be then. You know, it's just... it's futile. I mean, that doesn't mean we disconnect ourselves from politics or from voting or whatever, but we don't entrust ourselves to the systems of the world to bring about the values that only the kingdom of God can bring. And so our authority is in the kingdom of God. We want to be praying for the kingdom and taking the authority that we have as the children of the king to make a difference in the world. So Jesus says, you know, I pray for them. He prays, you know, he prays for those who've been liberated from the world. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And he prays for those God gave him out of the world, who, by the way, still belong to God. You know, they are yours. You know, whether we like it or not, whether it's religiously PC or not, the truth is that the people of the world, the people who live on the earth are divided into two groups, those who belong to Jesus and those who don't. Jesus is praying for those who belong to him. Yes, there are those who are going to be saved out of the world who he also prays for, and we should be praying for, but that's, you know, who he's praying for. You know, so Jesus prays for those who've been given him by the Father. Now look at verse 10. All right, so Catherine was, I was chuckling this morning while I was making some notes, and Catherine said, what are you chuckling about? I said, I'm going to say something provocative this morning. Like that, never happens.
Don't pray for the world.
All right, verse 10. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. All right, so that makes a lot of sense, right? What belongs to the Son belongs to the Father, and what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. You know, we belong to the Son and we belong to the Father. Because we belong to the Son, we belong to the Father. Because we belong to the Father and he's given us to the Son, we belong to the Son. But so that's kind of a fundamental characteristic of oneness, right? Is that God and Jesus are one. That means all that they have belongs to each other. Now that principle of oneness is something that Catherine and I, when we're doing premarital counseling, we try to teach young couples who are getting married, because when a man and a woman become one in marriage, all they have belongs to each other. You know, we have some of them say, okay, well, is it okay for us to keep separate checkbooks? And that's really not a good idea. No, because it's not, what you're to the two are becoming one. That means everything that you have belongs to each other, including your bodies. I mean, you belong to each other. And that's just a fundamental aspect of oneness, is sharing in common. Now, that's a concept that's fairly easy to grasp, especially when we're talking about God the Father and God the Son. Yes, all they have belongs to each other through the oneness that we share. But what does that mean for us as the people of Jesus? We're now one with Jesus, right? And through him, we're one with the Father. So we have this oneness. That's another thing we see over and over again in this prayer. We've seen it over and over again in John's gospel. It's just trying to elevate our thinking to this oneness now we have with God, the Father, through the Son. Us in him, him in us, Father in us, through Jesus, and us in the Father through Jesus. All right, so that's a fundamental principle of who we are in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that all we have is God's?
Yes.
Absolutely. 100% it does. Now that's easy enough to agree with in principle, not so much in practice. I get a chuckle when I hear ministers or people describe the tithe as giving back to God what belongs to him, as if only 10% of what we have belongs to God. I mean, everything we have belongs to him. All that we have is his. Now, that's true, okay? All that we have is God's, all right? But is that truth reciprocal? Out of the oneness, is all that Jesus has ours? Yeah. Yeah, that's a fundamental characteristic of oneness. Does Jesus share all that he has with the people who are one with him?
Yes.
Yeah. can we legitimately say to Jesus, all that I have is yours and all that you have is mine? Yeah. Is that something that we should believe?
Yes.
Should our life reflect that? Yeah, it's one thing. Yeah. All right, now we're getting down to the heart. I'm going from preaching to meddling here. is that something we believe? Absolutely. Look at the next passage on the back of your page. Romans 8:14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. That's all of us, right? The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. No, the Spirit set us free. I'm editorializing here a little bit. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. So in other words, in Christ Jesus, we've become children of God through this adoption that he gives us to the status of sonship. Which it's important to retain that word of sonship instead of just thinking about children, because what that means is the special relationship that the Son has with the Father, we've now been entered into in Christ Jesus. So much so that now we call God the Father the exact same thing that Jesus called him, the term of intimacy. By the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. That's how deeply connected we are to God the Father through Jesus, and what we've been adopted into is this relationship of sonship that God the Son has with God the Father, and we can call God the Father the same thing that God the Son called him, which is Abba. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So that's what the Spirit's doing. He's testifying to this truth to us all the time so that we actually really believe it. Yeah, we say it, but do we really Do we really believe it? Meaning, do we entrust our lives to this truth? Now, if we are children, then we are what? Heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. All right, so this passage declares that if we are children of God, now that's a presuppositional if, not a suppositional if. There's two different kinds of ifs in thinking. And one says, okay, this may be true or it may not be true. If it is, then that. But this is a presuppositional if, meaning since. Since we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. All right, so what does it mean to be a co-heir with Christ?
Everything that's
his. It means that everything that his is ours. We share in his inheritance. Everything that's his is ours. We share in his inheritance. Now, when does an inheritance... Okay, so this is imagery here to help us to understand. You know, it's given us a human image to help us understand a divine truth, okay? In the human image, when does an inheritance get passed along?
Yeah.
Upon a death. You know, when we become heirs of God upon death. But God's eternally alive. Yeah, so when did Jesus, the incarnate Son, become an heir of all that belong to God? Upon his death and resurrection, right? And, you know, so after he was raised from the dead, he then was glorified and he shared in all that belonged to the Father. Now, what this says is that we are co-heirs with Christ. And so when does our inheritance begin?
When
we're baptized. Already in our baptism, when we become a believer, we experience a death and resurrection. We experience a death and a resurrection that's true as we await our final death and resurrection, okay? But still, we've become co-heirs to this inheritance of Christ when we enter into him, okay? And so, you know, Colossians 3:1, just so everyone knows. Somebody says, what are you talking about? We've had a death and resurrection. Well, it's explained in thoroughly in Romans 5 and 6, but this is where it's explained most succinctly in the New Testament is Colossians 1 through 3:1-4. It says, since then, it talks about a little bit out of order. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Now it's past tense. We have already been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you what? Died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will what? Appear with him in glory. You know, we have already experienced a death in Christ Jesus. We have died with him. We've been raised to new life in him. And we have a future of expectation of appearing with him in glory. Okay? So when we experience death and resurrection, we become co-heirs with him. But as with everything, our inheritance, just as our death and resurrection is an already but not yet reality. Here it comes again. Everything about life in the kingdom is an already but not yet. You know, we are already co-heirs with Christ. That means we already share in his inheritance from the Father, but we've not yet come into the fullness of that inheritance. That'll happen when we follow him in our bodily death and bodily resurrection. You know, what we've experienced right now is a spiritual death and a spiritual resurrection. We died to who we used to be in Adam. We're raised to new life in Christ. That's true now. We're new creatures now in him. But there will come a day when our physical bodies die and we experience a bodily resurrection just like his. And that's when the fullness will happen. That's when all that's his will be fully ours. But in the meantime, all that's his is ours. But I think our tendency as the children of God is to diminish the truth of the already of our being co-heirs with Christ. Do we really believe? I mean, yeah, we all said yes, right? But do we really live our lives? Do we entrust ourselves to the truth that all that Jesus has is ours? Mm-hmm. And do we order our lives based upon the resources that have been put at our disposal in order to live out our days on this earth as the children of God? I think probably not. The other thing is we have an infinite wealth of heavenly resources upon which to draw as we walk out our life in Christ, as we walk out our days on the earth. Now, that, of course, gets abused, that truth, by people who preach a prosperity message, because what they do is they try to take that truth and apply it to the individual, and what it's really true as is us as a body, us as the people of Jesus. All that he has is ours, not mine. All that Jesus has is ours, and all that we have is his. So we'll just, it's really late. We'll just kind of marinate on that a little bit. Think about that over the next week, okay? What does it really mean that that all that Jesus has is mine, that every resource that he has is mine in order to be able to live as he lived and to witness to him on the earth and to bring glory to him? Because the next thing he's about to say is that, verse 10, all I have is yours and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. To whom, how does Jesus receive glory on the earth? Through us. And we've been given all of the resources of heaven in order for that to happen. But, you know, like I said, this teaching gets perverted because we think, okay, well, this, all the resources of heaven are mine so that I can have glory. But it's not. It's so that he can have glory. And in the exact same way that he said, everything I do in order to bring glory to the Father, we should be the testimony of ours that everything that we do is in order to bring glory to him, and through him, the Father is glorified. So.
But the knowledge isn't power. The knowledge is power without the Holy Spirit.
Without the relationship. Yeah. Yeah. So Jesus, you know, that's why I say that the two aspects of Jesus' life, which he demonstrates for us that we're to emulate, to imitate, is complete dependence upon God the Father and reliance upon the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit.
So everything Jesus did was totally unselfish. It was all for God and for us.
100%. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So, any questions? We'll pick up there next week. What are we waiting on? Yeah, Lord, well, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you came and gave of yourself. In such a way that everything you did was for the glory of the Father and for the sake of bringing us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Lord, thank you that in you we become not just heirs, not just co-heirs, we become God's children. Lord, help us to see, first of all, ourselves and then those around us as the children of the King. Help us to treat people with honor and respect that is due to the fact of what you've accomplished on our behalf. Lord, set us free from selfishness wherever it grips our heart. Thank you that love empowers us to be free from self-orientation. And Lord, thank you that love comes to us that by the power of the Spirit, you pour your love into our hearts. And so, Lord, we need your love. We need you, Lord. We need your help to be who you've called us to be. We need your help to do what you've called us to do. We can't do this without you. And so, Lord, we just ask for the grace to be able to entrust ourselves to you more and more every day, to depend on you a little bit more every day, to rely on you Lord, show us your faithfulness more every day. Thank you that you are faithful, that you'll never forsake us or leave us, that you're always available to us to help and to lead and to guide us into your good purposes. And thank you, Lord, that you've shown us who you are, and that you've shown us what the potentials and the possibilities of this life you've given us are. And so help us to walk in them and trust ourselves to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.